If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me, if you would please, to the New Testament, the 27th chapter of Matthew. The 27th chapter of Matthew. I'd like to read for your hearing, beginning with verse number 33. And conclude with verse number 50. It's rather lengthy, but when you consider the subject, it is a worthy passage of Scripture. The Bible says, "And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man calleth for Elijah.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, 'Let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." I've chosen for a text verse number 36. It is not a lengthy text, but it is a meaningful text. Verse 36, "And sitting down, they watched him there." And sitting down, they watched him there. Every year, people travel all over the world on vacations and sightseeing trips. Some are attracted to the ocean, some to the desert, and others are attracted to the mountains. There's one mountain every person ought to visit. It is Mount Calvary in Palestine. My daughter, Cherry, and her husband, Doug, were very privileged to be able to make a trip to the Holy Land, to Calvary. They left yesterday from Dallas and went to Chicago. And from Chicago, they caught a flight which would take them and did take them to London, England. And they boarded another plane in London, England, to go to Tel Aviv, to go to Israel. And they approached and came to Israel this morning about 7 o'clock our time today. I'm glad they made the trip all right. What a trip. What a trip. If you and I were to visit the hill of Golgotha today, it would be very lonely and quiet there. But not so 2,000 years ago. On that day, there were multitudes who covered the hillside. There was noise. There was cursing. There was blood. There was death. Our text says, and sitting down, they watched him there. If that had been you, what would you have seen? And sitting down, they watched him there. Two things about the text by way of introduction. First of all, there were the multitudes. It was at the time called the Feast of the Passover. And the Jews had 7 major feasts that they celebrated throughout the year. This was one of them. And whenever there was a feast day, it drew many, many people from the outlying areas to Jerusalem. And there were many, many people there at Calvary. Hundreds of people on the hillside the day our Lord was crucified. First of all, there was the Sanhedrin, made up of 70 religious men. There were the soldiers of Rome who were called in to maintain somewhat of order and protocol. There were the spectators that came in from near and far. And there were the saints. Not many, but a few of the saints of God were present there. There were no pictures taken, yet many cameras were present. Every human being has 2 eyes, which are cameras in the brain. The eyelids are shutters. And every time an eyelid blinks, a picture is taken. Most of these people came to see the Son of God executed. How many times do you suppose we blink our eyelids during a day? Sometimes you might be a little aware of that. Most of the time, we're not aware of it. We don't have to force our eyelids to blink. They just do that naturally. And every time your eyes blink, your eyes take a picture. And the brain is filled with these impulses day after day, month after month, year after year, for our entire lifetime, we spend taking pictures. And they spent that day on Calvary taking pictures with their eyes. Every time they blinked, they were taking pictures in detail of the execution of the Son of God. I said there were 2 things. First of all, there were the multitudes. Second, however, there was the sitting down. Did you notice that? It's almost so small you miss it. And sitting down. And sitting down, they watched him there. There are executions in which there is no sitting down. Number one, there's the guillotine. The reason that there's not any sitting down at the guillotine is because it acts so quickly. Within 5 seconds, the victim dies because a sharp blade comes down and hits him in the nape of the neck and severs his head from his shoulders. No use sitting down. It's over with before you could ever sit down. There not only is the guillotine, but there are the gallows, the hanging stations, whether it was a tree or a man-built platform of victims who had to stand on that platform until the platform became invisible and they were dropped with a neck encompassed with a rope. And the moment they finished the length of that rope, it snapped their neck in two. Now, there were a lot of people executed by means of the gallows when the Western movement took place in American history. You can see some of that sometimes in Western movies where a man was convicted of a crime, probably of stealing somebody else's horse or somebody else's cow. It was a capital offense and they would take him. People came in from everywhere, not just men, but men and women. And many times they would bring their children, but they didn't have a place to sit. They stood around the execution platform because it was all over within about a minute until the body stopped shaking. Then there were the guns. That's the firing squad, which lasted about 30 seconds, where the victims were lined up against the wall, and these three little introductory words, ready, aim, fire. There were no chairs for people to sit in. Nobody sat there because it was over with too quick. But at Calvary, and the day that Jesus Christ died, it could have lasted several hours. Some historians say it could have lasted several days because they would crucify the victim on the cross, and then they would leave, and the family could come back the next day, and if he's still alive, they could offer some type of encouragement to him until he died. But when Christ was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning, he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and for 6 hours, 6 hours, they sat down and took pictures of his death in detail. What did they see? They would never forget. I believe there are three attitudes that were manifested on the cross when Jesus Christ died. Number one was the sinner's attitude toward God. Number two was God's attitude toward sin. And number three, Jesus' attitude toward sinners. That's my message this morning. Number one, the sinner's attitude toward God. And sitting down, they watched him there. The sinner's attitude toward God. Our Lord left a trail of blood from Pilate's judgment hall all the way to Calvary. He started bleeding profusely with a cat o' nine tails striking his back and the crown of thorns on his head. And he bled from Pilate's judgment hall all the way to Calvary. And there were multitudes who followed him in that procession. The Bible says, number one, they crucified him. Look at verse 35. And they crucified him. I believe it's easier to say those words than to stand there and experience somebody being crucified. Crucified. The Lord was stripped of his clothing. Probably not all of it. There was probably the loincloth left. His hands and his feet were nailed to a cross that previously had been laid on the ground. It was often that the Roman soldiers were used to hold the victim's hands while he was being nailed to the cross. I do not believe that happened. For our Lord said before he ever went to Calvary, I've got the power to lay my life down. And I've got the power to take it up. But they drove those spikes into his hands and drove those spikes into his feet. They crucified him. And there were several Roman soldiers who began to lift that cross with the victim on it in an upright position and walk it over a few steps to a previously dug hole. And when they lined up the bottom of the cross to the top of the hole, they turned it loose. And it went down probably 4 to 5 feet before it hit the bottom. They watched it. Yeah. They liked it. They watched it. Sitting down, they watched him die. In the 22nd Psalm, there is a preview of all of this by the psalmist of what would happen when Christ was on the cross. That's what Psalm 22 is all about. Now, I know we like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But let me encourage you to read Psalm 22 once in a while. Guess how it starts off? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? As far as I know, he's the only human being that ever uttered that prayer audibly. And he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 22. The Messiah would be crucified. And he gives us a preview of what it would be like when it would happen. Go down to verses number 13. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a raving and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. Now, you can underscore this. And all my bones are out of joint. Not one of my bones is out of joint. All of my bones are out of joint. For when the bottom of that cross hit the bottom of the hole, every bone in the body of Jesus Christ were, as it were, jerked out of joint. It's a terrible thing. Sitting down, they watched him there. Moreover, my heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. For thou hast brought me to the dust of death. Christ Jesus was crucified. Crucified. They watched him while this happened. I tell you what, dear friend, you got to be pretty bloodthirsty to even want to see that happen to your enemy. To your enemy. Not only that, but they gambled for his robe. According to verse 35, verse number B, they crucified him, parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. About the only thing the Lord Jesus ever owned personally was the robe that covered his nakedness. It was made for him by his mother. Of the many, many songs that Stuart Hamlin wrote and sang, perhaps one of the greatest was a song entitled His Robe, the Robe of Christ. They even took that off of him, and while he was dying on the cross of Calvary, they gambled for his clothes. Jesus Christ had very little of this world's goods. He was born in a home that belonged to animals. He rode on another man's donkey. He died on another man's cross. And he was buried in another man's tomb. And they took about the only thing he had was the robe, and they gambled for it at the cross. One theologian said the greatest poker game ever played. Highest stakes. They gambled for their souls at the foot of the cross. Sitting down, they watched him there. They sat down to watch him die. Some people have seen other people die. There are some who have been perhaps prevented from seeing an awful thing like that. It happened all the time on the battlefields during times of military engagements and wars. It's not a pleasant sight to see somebody die. You say, well, it's all right if they're a Christian. No, it's not all right. It'll rip your heart out. And they sat down and watched him die. And as he died, they mocked him. They mocked him. Look at verses 37 and following. Set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And please keep in mind, they criticized him too. Both of these thieves did. One on the right hand, one on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." I have been asked before, "Dan, do you believe he could have come down?" Wasn't a matter, my dear friends, of whether he could or could not come down. He's Almighty God. He could do what he wanted to do. He was doing what he wanted to do by hanging on that cross. But I'll tell you this much, had he come down, you couldn't be saved. Had he come down, the whole entire human race would have gone to hell. Read on. "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save.'" You see, if he saved others, he can't save himself. And if he saved himself, he couldn't save others. "If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." He trusted in God. "Let him deliver him now." And notice it was added, "if he'll have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the thieves also did the same. And that went on for several hours, as we've already mentioned. They watched him die, and they mocked him. And though dead, a centurion took a spear and rammed it underneath the rib cage of the Son of God. And I believe it pierced the heart. I believe it pierced the pericardium of the heart. For John would write later, "I saw come forth out of his side blood and water." But the point being that he waited till he died to take the sword and to take the spear and ram his rib cage with it. Talking about the sinner's hatred of God. You know, the Bible says in Romans 3:18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. People don't fear God. They did not fear him on that Calvary hill. Man's attitude toward God is that of rebellion and hatred. This is not just a passive rebellion of disbelief, but an active hatred and dislike for God Almighty and His way. Deep down in the heart of every sinner is a hatred for God and His Word. Sometimes we reflect this hatred toward our parents. And some reflect it so extremely that they kill their mama and their daddy because of the hatred. And we've seen this time after time within the last few years, a hatred of police enforcement officers and calling them all kinds of names and spitting on them. We don't like policemen. We don't like parents. No, your problem is you don't like God. Because God made parents with authority and God made policemen with authority. It's rebellion against God. Second thing is God's attitude toward sin. God's attitude toward sin. God has a holy hatred for sin. If he did not hate it, he would not be God. There are those who have tried to paint an image of God today as a loving grandfather. Or better still, a great big giant Santa Claus. He just want to bring you some good gifts if you just let him. Let me tell you something. God hates sin. And when you read the Bible, my dear friends, you see that reflected and taught over and over again. He drove Adam out of the Garden of Eden. I think it's interesting when you study those first two or three chapters of the book of Genesis. After Adam and Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit, God sent them out of the garden. But the next verse says God drove them out of the garden. He didn't say, now if it's all right with you, if it's okay, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings now. You know I'm a God of love. And if you'd go outside the garden, I really would have prayed. No, he drove them like a pack of stubborn mules. Drove them out of the Garden of Eden. They could never live in it again. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of sin. God hated it then. God hates it today. He caused the flood in Noah's day because of sin. He saw the imaginations of the hearts of men were only evil continually. And God sent the flood. God's attitude toward sin. Look at two or three things here. Number one, God sent the thirst that was created in the body of his son when Christ died on the cross. Before he died, he said, I thirst. I thirst. Now, I'm sure after the loss of all of that blood, he was extremely thirsty. I believe his thirst was for the Father. Something was happening to fracture the relationship between the Father and the Son. But he said, I thirst. I thirst. The Father could have sent rain from heaven to refresh his Son, but instead he sent thirst because sin must be punished. Another thing I noticed as they were sitting there and watching all this, a very unusual occurrence happened in verse number 45. The Bible says, now from the sixth hour, that was 12 noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. God just put the sun out. Now, I'm sure the meteorologists today would have a very interesting explanation for that. That studying their manuals and studying their farmer's almanac, if they do that, they'd be a lot smarter than what they are. But nonetheless, my dear friend, they had it all pegged out. I'm sure that this is the reason they had a total eclipse. No, God put the sun out. Did you know there's not another time in history when God put the sun out? In Noah's day, he never put the sun out. When Sodom was destroyed, he never put the sun out. But when his son hung on the cross, he put the sun out. And for 3 hours, it was total darkness. Total darkness. And then the awful separation from his son in verse number 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Don't forget in this message, they're still watching him die. They sat and watched him die. Separation. God Almighty, the Father, actually disowned the Son on the cross. Disowned. God hates sin, and his Son became sin for us. Jesus Christ had to absorb the holy hatred that God has for sin. And he willingly did it. God hated sin in Adam's day. He hated sin in Noah's day. And he hates sin today. God's attitude towards sin was also demonstrated. And sitting down, they watched him there. The third attitude. Jesus' attitude toward the sinner. Now pay attention. You get this in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, where Christ said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, you were asleep. Wake up long enough to get this, okay? The Son said to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Let me ask you a question. Was there ever a time when the Lord Jesus asked the Father for anything that the Father didn't grant? Come on. Was there ever a time when Jesus Christ asked the Father for anything that the Father didn't grant? I don't believe there ever was a time. That leads to another question. When he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," who is he talking about? You say, "Well, everybody knows he's talking about the Roman soldiers." I don't. I do not believe it was a blanket coverage, dear church. You listen to me. By that, he was not saying, "Father, forgive all the sinners in the world. I love all sinners and I want all of them forgiven." No, he had somebody on his heart and on his mind when he prayed that prayer. And I believe, and I stand on the word of God when I say this, he prayed for the elect. Yes, he did. How many Jews were there on the day of Pentecost that God opened their heart and 3,000 of them were saved? He prayed for them. Huh? Yes, sir, he prayed for them. This Roman centurion finally saw the light by the work of the Holy Spirit after he had taken that spear and rammed the side of Christ with it. He said, "Truly, truly, this man was the Son of God." No man can call Jesus the Son of God apart from the Holy Spirit of God. Prayed for him. What about the two thieves, one on one side, one on the other? Both were cursing him, but all of a sudden one changed his whole attitude, or it was a demonstration that God had changed his attitude. He said, "Lord, Lord, 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 remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He prayed for him. And all of God's elect, he prayed for me. He prayed for you. And our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the worlds were ever created. And God chose a people in himself. And he grants forgiveness on the basis of what Christ would do on the cross. That prayer was answered, ladies and gentlemen. The Father did forgive. Not everybody. And then he redeemed an enemy before he died. They're still watching this. In Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, it says this. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Don't you fear God, seeing that you're in the same condemnation? For we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, Lord, please underscore that, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Not only was Christ admitting that he would die very quickly, but also this thief was getting ready to die and move out of that earthly house that was hung on the cross. Christ went to paradise, and the thief went with him. Now this thief, at the beginning of the crucifixion, hours earlier, was cursing the Lord Jesus Christ with his friend, the other thief, on the other side. But something happened. That's why I believe that before a man will ever come to Christ, he's going to have to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. God got to change his mind, and God's going to have to change your mind before you'll ever admit you're a sinner and you need the mercy of God. The attitude of Christ for the sinner is defined in two passages, more than two, but two especially. One evening, our Lord was not sleeping, and he went out to the area of Jerusalem and looked down on the city, and he began praying, and this is what he prayed. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen doth her brood. As a mama hen would gather her little baby chicks, but you would not. Our Lord is saying, I would have, but you would not. The other one is this, Matthew 11, verse number 22. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, my dear friends, the Lord loves his sheep, and he came to reach and to save his sheep. He did that, and he's still doing it today. Come to Christ and trust him as Savior. That's about all I had to say, except one other thing. They sat there. They sat there. The Sanhedrin sat there. And the soldiers sat there. And the spectators sat there and watched him die. They did absolutely nothing. And my dear friends, unless you do something about your nothingness, unless you look to the Lord, unless you trust Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior, you'll never be saved. Never be saved. A picture of Calvary. I tell you, I do not know all that they captured with the eyes, but they never forgot it. And may God help us never to forget it. Let's stand, please, for prayer.